If you will, turn with me to James, James chapter 4. We're working our way through the imperatives, the many commands of James this fall. This passage alone has a dozen or so commands for the Christian life. I have a professor who was my Old Testament professor in seminary, and he says of this passage, once you read this passage, you realize that no good Southern Presbyterian church would ever allow James to preach from his pulpits, because James is going to hit you squarely between the eyes today, and we will do our best to be true to God's Word. But James has no problem telling you your problem, and he has no problem telling you God's answer. You see, the gospel is that, by the way. If you're here considering the claims of Christ this morning, the gospel is bad news, good news. The gospel is you have a need that is larger than you can supply, a sin that you cannot make right, a life that does not measure up. But the good news is that God gave Himself. God gave us His Son, who stood in our place and made us right with God. Sin and grace is what we'll be dealing with this morning, because God opposes the proud, yet He gives grace to the humble. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank You that it is our privilege to come, not only to hear Your Word and to receive Your Word, but to have Your Word put us under the microscope. Father, we're much more sinful than we want to acknowledge. We have walked away from You time and time again. But Father, we are thankful that in the giving of Your Son, You have showered on us a grace that is greater than our sin. And Father, we thank You that You do not give up on us. And we ask now for the humility of heart to receive Your grace. Father, turn us from our pride and show us our need, and give us the humility to receive the good grace that You give. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, this morning, a warning against worldliness. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it is said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. I've shared this illustration once before, but I always remember when it comes to church squabbles and family squabbles and fights, I always remember the story in Chuck Colson's book, The Body. Chuck Colson wrote a book several years ago about the church, calling it The Body, and in one of the chapters entitled The Right Fist of Fellowship, he tells the story of a church in Massachusetts, where the leadership got crossways with each other, and for several weeks the tension between pastor and his leadership began to build and build and build. Until one morning in the worship service, as those who were on the side of certain leaders in the church sat on the left side of the church, and those who were in support of the pastor sat on the right side of the church, one of the leaders came forward in the church to take the microphone from the pastor, and there ensued, after one thought the other had pushed him, there ensued a melee between pastor and leader. It was the right hook that caught him. Pastor Waite went down and his lights went out. After 2 minutes and 15 seconds of all-out brawl between pastor and leader, the leader knocked the pastor out and the whole church got involved in the brawl. It did not end until the police were called and broke up the fight. Fighting in the church is not new, by the way. It goes all the way back till James's day. How can it be? Why are there fights and quarrels among you? Why is it that you don't pray? And how is it that your prayers that you do pray, which you pray selfishly, aren't answered? Because there are problems, passions, adultery, worldliness has you. There is his accusation against the church in his day and against the church in our day. And his answer, the antidote for our quarrels and our fights and our relational struggles and our lackluster prayer life, God gives more grace. It was another author who wrote, as it were, a picture of a wedding and spoke of one as he came out, a handsome bridegroom who came out and stood his part as he awaited his bride to come. And the little old ladies who were watching the wedding that day said, "Isn't he a handsome groom?" "Yes, the handsomest of grooms." And as the organ sound and the music began to well and the people rose, there comes stumbling and bumbling down the aisle a bride with bruised eyes and bloody nose and torn dress and muddy dress and twisted legs. And the author said, "There is Jesus waiting on his bride." It ought not be so in our midst. We shouldn't, as a church, be known by our quarrels and fights and our struggles that happen among us, but it is the story of history that again and again we need to be shown the need of our Savior. And the only answer to the relational conflicts and struggles, the only antidote, as it were, the only fix for the struggles that plague us in the church and in the home and in the community, is that God gives grace. More and more grace. You see, worldliness is always an issue in the church. It's an issue outside the church, but it's an issue in the church. And so James is addressing that, his warning to us this morning, that worldliness. Now I have to define worldliness here, and we'll define it a little further in a moment. But worldliness is a friendship that shares the same values and attitude and purposes of the prevailing culture around us. When I was in college, I took astronomy just because in East Tennessee, my little college had the best observatory in Eastern Tennessee. But the only way you could get into the observatory to see the stars was to take the astronomy class. And Dr. Edmund Burke, who was a storied professor at our school, his first lecture as he began astronomy, he stood up and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the world is round. That is to say, the world is a spherical shape." Every statement he ever said in a lecture, he said twice. And when you think of the world, some of you, that's what you think of, this firma terra that we stand upon. That is one definition of the world. Some of you, when you think of the world, you think of a world market that you can go down to on Texas Avenue and get a taste of all the cultures that you're interested in from around the world. But when James speaks of worldliness, he's speaking of a world system that lives in opposition to God. And so here he is addressing our hearts this morning, telling you that you must follow and that you will follow and that your decision must be to follow God or the system of world before you. And so here's the accusation that he would bring us. He would remind us, God would remind us that he never panders to our sinful cravings and our selfish envy. God never gives grace to the proud because the proud necessarily rebuff his grace. By the way, that's what pride is. Pride is standing up and saying, I don't need God. Humility is the acknowledgement of a need. And those who are humble, the humble receive grace. So two things I want you to see this morning. I want you to see James's accusation, and I want you to see James's antidote. The accusation of worldliness confronting us. Notice there again in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Every conflict you have ever had is a product of what has welled up as a war within you. Now, the word for passion here is not necessarily a bad word, except the way James is using it is as it's not bad to have desire. It's bad to have desires at conflict within you that put you at conflict with God and with others. And so there are desires that war within us. Here's the diagnosis that James brings. Why do you quarrel? Why do you fight? Why do you not pray? Why do you pray prayers that are selfish that don't get answered? Because there are passions within you that seek to control you. And that wells up in this low boil of anger that causes you to distrust those around you and struggle with those around you and tempt those around you and fight with those around you. Worldliness gets a hold of us and we want our way. You know, it's kind of like James is telling us that there is this check engine light on our spiritual life. We need to continually check where we are in relationship to God and the world. And it's a check engine light. Some of y'all have a check engine light in your car? Mine's been on for a year and a half. And I look at it every once in a while. But by now, the only time I look at it is when somebody gets in the car with me and says, wait, do you know your check engine light is on? Yeah, I know the check engine light is on. You know, we very easily get prone to the lights, as it were, the check engine lights that God puts in our lives. Now, my problem with the check engine light is it really doesn't tell you much. You go to the owner's manual and open up and it says check engine light. It says, go see a professional. You go see the professional. He plugs it in and he says, I don't know what's wrong. It's a sensor or something. Well, that's not very helpful. So I just leave the check engine light on. But God's much more particular than that. God's much more precise than that. And so when the check engine light comes on, so to speak, when you are struggling with those around you, when you are struggling internally, God is seeking to get your attention. And he's being precise. He'll even tell you what the issue is. Here's the diagnosis. When you struggle, you have a problem. As a matter of fact, you are the problem. So let's try an experiment. Everybody say it with me. I am the problem. I am the problem. Very good. I'm impressed with a bunch of Presbyterians on a Sunday morning. At the heart of our understanding of grace is this, is we have a need. And when your passions are at war, and they are at times, you need to be honest enough with yourself. It is pride to say, I've got it all under control. It is humility that is willing to say, what's happening, Lord? I don't know what's going on, but something has me. How can I be in this struggle again and again and again? It's because our passions war within us. There is a conflict within that begins to show itself outwardly. The quarrels, the fights, the unanswered prayer, the unprayed prayers, those are merely the symptoms of a heart in need. And God says, here's the diagnosis. The anger, that low boil of anger that puts you at opposition with others, it's ungodly. It's selfishness. You need something more. As a matter of fact, if our passions are left unchecked, really what happens is the deeper diagnosis that James brings in verse 4. Not only are we a people controlled by our passions, we are an unfaithful people. Notice there in verse 4, what is it that he says to us? You adulterous people. Now how many of y'all like being called adulterers? James just called you an adulterer, by the way. That wasn't Pastor Wade. I am reading the Bible. And at this point, the Bible says, when we struggle with our sin, we have been unfaithful to our first love, and that makes you an adulterer. And you say, that's pretty heavy stuff. And it is. And it's what Israel, God's people, that's what they struggled with again and again and again in Israel. Go back and read Jeremiah. Read the book of Hosea. Read Isaiah and Ezekiel. There is this accusation that God brings against His people again and again and again. You have sought to love me, but you have loved others more. You are an adulterer. You are unfaithful. And sin is unfaithfulness. Relational sin is adultery. It is the loss of a vision for the greater love. And so this is why Del Ralph Davis, my friend, says, we wouldn't let James in our church because he's going to tell you you're an adulterer. But here's what I want you to see. Any love that surpasses your love of Jesus is sin. It's unfaithfulness. It's adultery in our hearts. You see, James is trying to guard our hearts. He is bringing for shock effect an understanding of how grave sin is in the presence of God. There again in verse 4, you adulterous people, when you're controlled by your passions, when passions linger, idolatry is at your door, you will forsake your first love if God doesn't show you your need of Him. And so James goes on, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so here's James's goal, for you to see sin and the gravity of sin so that you won't seek to have two feet firmly planted in two different realities. Because it's not possible to live for you and to live for God. To live for all this world has to offer and all God has to offer. It necessitates choosing sides, as it were, having a first love. And so the accusation here is that when our passions grab us, when we lose sight of the first love of our Savior, then we have become unfaithful, proud, and unfit people. Now, he goes on to further his argument in what is the toughest verse to translate in all the book of James. As a matter of fact, the ESV here in verse 5 actually begins to link verse 5 with the solution that is to come when it says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The NIV, if you're holding the NIV, and by the way, if you look at any translation, you will find it is a difficult passage, and almost every translation has a different translation for verse 5. But the NIV says this, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? One is attributing verse 5 to the jealousy of God over us, which becomes the solution to our problem. The NIV says that what Scripture is teaching here is that human history is one long example of sinful craving and intense envy where we miss the grace of God except God pours it into our life. Now, I actually prefer the NIV here at this point, and it's because of word study. If you were interested in that, speak to me afterwards. The way the word jealous is used, the way some of the words in the text are used, I think he's still in the point of indictment. Because there's no verse, by the way. This is not a verse, but this is the storyline of Scripture in the Old Testament. That God came and poured Himself out to His people, and sin entered the world, and what happens between Cain and Abel? Sinful cravings, intense envy, brother kills brother. Oh, and it stops there, right? No, you move on to Abraham and Abraham's children and the intense struggle between Ishmael and Isaac and mom. And there it is again, the intense craving and selfish envy of a family that continues to grow on down to Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob's children with the brothers selling Joseph into Egypt. And one big story, the big story of God's people, is on the people's part. Selfish, envious, missing the grace of God. And there we need to see God brings forth answer to the cravings and the intensity of the struggle within us, that we need Him to intervene in our lives. We need Him to show us our wayward ways. That check engine light, that spiritual check engine light in your life, is so that you would see your need, you would repent of your sin, and you would humbly accept His grace. You see, the way the church, the people of God, are to live is in relationship that defers to the kindness of God. Why do quarrels and fights break out among us? You know, it's like this, isn't it? You mean, it's coming up on hunting season, right, gentlemen? Some of you would love to have a new deer stand for your deer field. And you got to buy, of course, some seed and grass and plot your land and get ready for deer season. Let's say you go to your wife and say, honey, I just need $500 this year. I'm going to get a new deer stand. We're going to set it up. We'll be ready. And, I just need a little time away. And your wife comes back to you and says, $500? That could buy the new couch I've been wanting. You know, with that new couch, we could sit on it for 20 years, and that would be a better use of those resources. And the husband comes back and he says, 20 years? In 3 years, you're going to want another couch. The colors are going to be out of date, and you're not going to be happy with that couch in 3 years. I'll be happy with my deer stand in 20 years, honey. And she comes back and she says, oh, no, you won't. You're going to want, and you're going to want, and you're going to want. What's happening in that couple? They're warring, aren't they? Because there's a war within. Now, some of the husbands feel picked on, so I'll pick on the wives. You know, you've been at home all day with the kids, and your girlfriend calls and says, we're having a night out. Let's all get together. And your husband walks in the door, and he says, what's for dinner? And you said, oh, honey, there's some chicken nuggets. You can pop them in the microwave. I'm out with the girls tonight. And then ensues the war of words between you. Why? Because one wants to be in and one wants to be out, and there are passions that will war within you. Some of you don't have a spouse, but you've got a roommate. And you've made an agreement with each other about how you're going to handle the bathroom. You say, in my experience with roommates, bathrooms always seem to be at issue. And you've agreed who's going to clean each week. And one roommate comes to the other and says, are you ever going to clean the bathroom? And the roommate says, yeah, I just cleaned it yesterday. I wiped off the top. Look, I even swashed the toilet bowl. You didn't clean? Look at this scum around the tub. Look at this soap dish. It is just crud filled. And your passions begin to war within you. Happens in the church as well, right? Maybe you've discovered a ministry that meets a real need in the community and you want to start the dentures ministry. You're going to go out and give free dentures to those who are in need and nobody will listen. And so you begin to become offended. No one cares for me there. I'm going to take my cards and go away. Your passions war within you. And as your passions war and they linger, they will turn to idolatry because you will turn on each other. Because pride is always relational. But the first offense is against God. You see, the accusation here is that when you're offending one another, when we offend each other, our first offense is against God because we've lost sight of our first love. And so how does God answer the loss and the need of losing sight of your first love? He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. More and more and more grace, we're told. In verse 6, there's the antidote. You see, what God wants from you this morning, I am speaking to you, what He wants from you this morning, whoever you are sitting in your chair here this morning, God wants from you a singular allegiance and a heartfelt affection. And He has put Himself on the line to provide and to receive your love in the gift of His Son. First, see the accusation. We are at times people of passion, controlled and unfaithful. but God has supplied our answer in verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Notice His antidote there. His antidote is to provide for our need, to supply the grace that is needed as we admit our need and turn to Him. One of my favorite writers on suffering is a lady named Joni Erickson Tada. She may be my favorite, one of my favorites, because I've read several of her occasions. I remember her story as a young person. She dove and broke her neck. And for years, for decades now, she has had very limited use of any of her bodily extremities. She can move her head a little bit, shrug her shoulders, move her arms in a very little bit. But for all intents and purposes, everything in her life has to be done for her. And she has written upon God's mercy and grace to her throughout the years, throughout the decades. Some time ago, she was reflecting on the grace of God and how she looked at life. I mean, I look at her life and I don't know how I would make it that way. But the interesting thing for me is I read some of Joni's writings is she would look at others and think that. She had a particular friend whose name was Vicky, and Vicky the only movement Vicky had in her body is she could move her head from side to side. And Joni Erickson Tada reported to her friend Vicky that she didn't know how she could make it if she were in that case. To which her friend Vicky said, God gives the grace when the grace is needed. And they both together reflected on friends that they had who had much more severe conditions and didn't know how they would make it. But they concluded that God gives the grace when the grace is needed. And God does. He gives the grace when grace is needed. To dozens and dozens of young couples having their kids, having one or two kids. My wife has told the story of the time she was in the store with her mom and she had like 9 kids with her because they had 9 kids. And the lady in front of her had 2 kids, and she says, how do you do it with 9 kids? I can't handle it with 2 kids. And Softa said, God gives me 9 kid grace. God will give you 2 kid grace. Here's the beauty of God's grace. The antidote for our need and the call of humility is that God never runs out. You know, some of you are afraid this morning to look too deeply into the passions and struggles and adultery of your own heart because you fear if you see it clearly, God might not give you more grace. But God is always giving you grace. More and more and more grace. Extraordinary grace. Your ability to look deep is because God never runs out. He has an infinite amount of grace for your unending need. God is gracious. And that's what He means here in verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud. The proud are those who don't need grace. And gives grace to the needy or to the humble. Those who realize their need of grace. But I need you to see that grace always has impact on our life. And so James is going to break into a bunch of imperatives here. He's going to tell you what to do with God's grace. Receive it. Put it into action. You see, grace is motivated to action, to attitude, and by an advocate. And so there in verse 6, as we are told we will receive God's grace, what's the very next words on James's lips? Submit yourself, therefore, to God. And then imperative after imperative, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, imperative. Conclusion, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, imperative, you sinner. Why you cleanse? Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, there's a happy verse. And then finally, why? Because we have an advocate, verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He, the Lord, will exalt you. And what I want you to see is the motive of grace when it has our heart, when the first love, when Jesus has our heart, when grace is at work, we are active. Grace breeds activity, not inactivity. That word there, submit, doesn't mean just to give up. It's a military term that means to arrange yourself in order under. It is a word that is ready for action. Submit to God. God has poured His grace in you. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's the best way to resist the devil, by the way? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. See your need of God. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart. Grace is active. But the action of grace always necessitates that we bend our will towards God's will. Verses 7 and 8, the promise and the call of submission is really the call to this action that, Lord, your way wins. I will bend my will to your will. And when you do that, grace and grace and grace is poured out. Why? Because grace is for the humble. Those who see their need. As a matter of fact, grace comes in our lives with a certain attitude, an attitude of contrition. That's what's being driven out there in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Beloved, only the believer, only the one saved from sin can mourn sin. I mean, the world over, everyone in the world is trying to hide their sin. But if you are in Christ this morning, you can never try to hide your sin. Your sin is dealt with. But we mourn it now, because we won't mourn it then in His presence. We hate our sin now because we are freed from the law. We are saddened by our sin now. Why? Because God desires an attitude in us, one of contrition, one that realizes the offense that we have put before. Grace works its way out in the desire to be in right relationship with God. So hate your sin so that you can love your Savior. The action puts us in submission. The attitude puts us in contrition. And the advocate, the only one who can work in our defense, lifts us up. Notice there in verse 10, humble yourself. Humble yourself, and He will lift you up. I mean, most often we want to reverse that, don't we? I want to lift me up. But no, Jesus says, James says, the Word of God says, humble yourself and your advocate will lift you up. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that we are freed from the law because we have a mediator who has stood in our place, an advocate who has taken what we deserve and given what we don't deserve. Jesus has done the unimaginable for us. He has taken the wrath of God that we deserve upon Himself. And given the grace of God that we don't deserve to us. The only way you will ever succeed, to put it bluntly in life, is in the blood and merit and righteousness of a Savior. All that to say, the problem is you. The solution is Jesus. And the way you fight worldliness is by understanding it, by turning from it. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Beloved, is your heart struggling with the idolatry of going your own way this morning? Are you unfaithful to your first love this day? Here's where I would say begin. Where do I start? Start with your need. And start with your Savior. Again and again, in varying degrees, all of us struggle with worldliness. All of us have this offense where we tend to go our own way, but God woos us and calls us and draws us again. Where do we start? Acknowledge your need and receive His grace. Where do we start? In the presence of God, saying, God, I blew it again. And God, You are my only answer. And that is James's point. Humility. When we compare ourselves to one another, we can always find somebody worse than ourselves, right? You know, I can look down here at Dan and I can say, at least I'm doing better than Dan today. Right, Dan? Dan's not willing to answer right now. You know, Dan and I could get in a comparison contest, right? And just try to decide who's better and who's not better. Neither one of us are better, right, Dan? Both of us have a need. When you compare yourselves to others, pride will be evidence. But when you compare yourself to God, humility is always easy. And there is where we begin. The only comparison that matters is the comparison that compares our heart against His holy rule, and the comparison that draws our heart to His grace. We need His grace. Let me close this way. You know, you would think if you're teaching on pride, you would stamp it out in your life all week long. On Thursday, I wrote this sermon, and on Friday morning when I awoke, Marion and I and the kids were to have a little Skype talk with our son in Albania, Noah. And when I arose and told my wife that it was time for us to hook up the computer, we couldn't find the computer, and it turned out the computer had been missing for some 6 weeks now. Well, that was unacceptable to the father and the pastor. And so, you know, I didn't blow up. That's not very fatherly and pastorly. But the low ebb of the anger that consumed me was on my brow. Everybody in the family knew that I wasn't happy. As I paced around and began to look and look here and look here and tell my son, "What do you mean you don't know where the computer is? It's your computer. It's the only one with a camera. Find your computer." Well, after a series of events, and after the simmer and the huff and the hum of Dad getting on every kid and his one wife, we finally made it to the computer, and because of the graciousness of Albanians, they waited an hour and a half for us to get to them, and we got to talk to our son. And my wife did that little pat thing she does when she wants to make it all right. "See, honey, it's all right." And then at the end of that conversation, she told us that the judge hadn't signed the paperwork yet and our trip might be delayed. And I was leaving where we were and I was sitting in the car and I was saying, "Here we go again, Lord. Finding consistency in Albania, trying to get this done is like nailing Jell-O to the wall. Lord, I'm afraid we may never get to Albania again. What's the problem, Lord?" And it wasn't an audible voice. But all of a sudden, the words of James came when I said, "Lord, what's the problem?" The answer was, "Wade, you're the problem. Pride." And so I had to call my wife and repent. I had to talk to my sons and repent. I had to be reminded that I was a man in need. And the Christian life, beloved, is like that. Some of you think grace comes and everything's easy. But grace is your need again and again and again. And when you start with Jesus, Jesus will show your need again and again and again. Beloved, here's the good news. The only cry of those who love God is, "Lord, I need You. Lord, I need Your grace." And there's more and more grace for all who see their need. James says that's the gospel to you. See your need. Receive the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there are others in the room who have committed the stupidity of the pastor this week, who have run their own course, and who have walked in pride without You. Father, would You show us now each our need? But Father, more than showing us our need, draw us to repentance and show us Your grace. Father, we bow the knee before You. We bend our will towards You, for You are God and we need You. You are gracious and we are ready to receive. We ask now that we might forsake our sin and receive Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.